continue through the Word together, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Remember, the plan is on Sunday morning we're doing Nehemiah. When we finish Nehemiah, we're going to go to Esther. Wednesday nights, we're in 2 Chronicles. When we finish here, we have to skip over a few books that we've done Sunday morning. In 2 Chronicles, we'll go then after that to Job as we take a look at the longest bad counseling session in the history. Well, maybe not in the history anymore, but for a long time, it was the longest bad counseling session. And Sunday evening at Loud and Clear, we're beginning the book of Acts this Sunday. So if you're young or young at heart, and come out. We're going to go through the book of Acts on Sunday nights. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the presence of your spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that as we come, we know without a doubt that you love us and that you have a great plan for our lives. Lord, we want to know you and we want to know what you have to say to us. We're your children. So please speak to us, Lord. And teach us and direct us. We just give our attention to you and ask, Lord, that you would minister to each person in this room. We pray for the people sitting around us, that you would apply the word to their hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit. Revive us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the kingdom of Judah, under the leadership of Jehoshaphat, was experiencing a revival. The nation had this increased awareness of the Lord, and the people had an increased attentiveness to the Word. And I think that's a great definition of a revival. An increased awareness of the Lord and an increased attentiveness to the Word. And at this point, in fact, Jehoshaphat was personally going out to be among the people to bring them back to the Lord their God, as he used all the authority and influence he had to seek to bring the people into a right relationship with God. And he appointed leaders who would help him, that would work with him, leaders who feared the Lord, leaders who had a desire to see the Lord's will established in the land. Now, remember that this revival that was going on was really the result of God's mercy. For Jehoshaphat, back in chapter 18, made a bad decision. He went down, we're told, to visit the wicked king of Israel, King Ahab, one who had none like him before in their wickedness. And there was King Jehoshaphat, a good and godly king, meeting with King Ahab, and while there on that visit, he agreed to go with Ahab to try to retake Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians. Sort of a joint venture. And again, we don't know what Jehoshaphat had in his mind. Maybe he was thinking, hey, I could do this, and maybe through our friendship and partnership, I might be able to affect him for the Lord. We don't know, but we do know that he compromised and that he yoked up together with this man that was going in a different direction. And we talked about it last time we were together. How can two walk together unless they're agreed? And so you have two men here that have totally different ideas of what worship should be, how life should go on, and yet they came together in this joint venture to try to retake Ramoth-Gilead. And even looking at that chapter last week, we could see that Jehoshaphat didn't have peace about it. I mean, he said to Ahab, you know what, we need a prophet to confirm that we should go into battle. And then even after hearing the confirmation from the prophet of God that they should not go, Ahab and Jehoshaphat decided to go. And of course, Ahab died in the battle, and Jehoshaphat barely escaped with his life. It was God's mercy. And so it was a lesson learned. And when Jehoshaphat came back into Jerusalem, remember that prophet named Jehu came up to him and said, you know, should you help the wicked and love those that hate the Lord? Just really bringing this conviction and this awareness that, hey, Jehoshaphat, that was not a smart move. In fact, even though his actions demanded justice, We saw the Lord was merciful. And Jehoshaphat escaped judgment, and it was this mercy, really, that captured his heart. It's the only thing that happened, is he experienced this mercy, and he came back, and he received this correction, and as a result of his God's mercy, Jehoshaphat was so much more passionate for the Lord. I mean, before he had sent people into the land to teach, but when he got back, he said, I'm going. And he had just a passion in his life to see more people coming to the Lord. He had this renewed fervency because he had experienced the mercy of God. You know, as you go through the New Testament, you can see that this is often repeated again and again, that it's God's mercy, that it's God's grace, that it's God's kindness that stirs people to acts of worship, acts of service, and really a more impassioned commitment to the Lord. I was thinking about this, though. Remember the woman who came to Jesus in Luke 7, who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, and she poured out this fragrant oil on his feet. And the Bible tells us that she had been a big sinner. Big sinner. But her sins were forgiven. And therefore, Jesus explained in Luke 7:47, she loved much. For he who is forgiven much loves much. And when people do radical things for Jesus, it's because they have experienced the great forgiveness and mercy of God. Or I think about that man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, who had been set free by the Lord. And when he was set free, Luke 8:39 says that he went his way and he proclaimed throughout the whole city the great things the Lord had done for him. I mean, he was a man that was so impacted by God's mercy, by that freedom that Jesus gave, he just went out and told everyone, anyone that would listen. And so it's so true that many times some of the greatest evangelists are the people who have experienced God working in their lives in powerful ways, and it's God's mercy that has inspired them to go. Or Zacchaeus. I was thinking about Zacchaeus. Remember that tax collector who was so affected by Jesus' presence? I mean, tax collectors were despised, and he was just a wee little guy, and he had to climb up in a tree to even see Jesus. And Jesus didn't walk by him or ignore him or turn away from him, but rather Jesus found him and said, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm staying in your house today. And he was so impacted by Jesus' love, by Jesus' mercy, by Jesus' presence with him, that he stood up in the middle of that party and he said, I'm giving half of everything I own to the poor, and if I've wronged anybody in any way, I'm going to restore to them fourfold. Why did that happen? It happened because Jesus was merciful and Jesus was gracious to him. Or even Peter. You know, Peter failed so tremendously, denied the Lord three times, cursed and swore the last time that he didn't even know the Lord. But then after Jesus restored him so mercifully, you see this man, Peter, serving the Lord selflessly, even so bold to stand before the same Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death and to tell them, you crucified him, you murdered him by hanging him on the tree. My point is that again and again throughout the Bible, it's God's mercy, it's God's grace, it's God's goodness demonstrated that motivates men and women to serve Jesus Christ radically, with fervor, with urgency, with an excitement. And that's what happened with Jehoshaphat. This man experienced this close call because he disobeyed, and as God was merciful, his life then was used to impact an entire country. And I don't know where you are in that grand scheme of things. Maybe you've been off going your own way and you've just recently realized God's mercy. Understand that God can use your life powerfully. That He can use your testimony, your story, His great grace, His great mercy to impact many people. Or maybe you know someone, maybe there's somebody in your family that's gone the wrong way, real hard, real fast. Guys, pray for them. And show them the mercy and grace and love of God, because it's often that kindness of God that draws men to repentance. And radical things can happen, like we see with Jehoshaphat. It's a good time, but notice please, as we start chapter 20, what happened during this good time as chapter 20 begins. We're told it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them, came besides the Ammonites. Now they came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." So here's, things are going really well. Really, really well for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Spiritually, the nation, the whole nation seemed to be headed in the right direction. And then one day, this message comes to Jehoshaphat. I mean, he's just going about his kingly duties day by day, and suddenly someone comes running into the throne room, and he says, "Hey, Jehoshaphat, you know, we've got these three major armies, at least, that have come together, and they're here." A total surprise, a total shock. Moab, Ammon, and others gathered to attack Judah. It wasn't a message that these people were plotting or planning or on their way or eventually coming. No, the message was that they were there, En Gedi, right along the Dead Sea, 25 miles as the bird flies from En Gedi to Jerusalem. They were already in the land. And Jehoshaphat got the message. You know, when things are going well for you spiritually, when you're moving ahead in your relationship with God, I'm probably telling you something you already know or will soon discover. When things are going well and you're moving ahead in your relationship with the Lord, attacks will come. Crazy things will happen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Paul didn't say you might, you could possibly. There's a potential for it. He said, no, if you desire, just desire, not even if you are, but if you desire in your heart to live godly for Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. Peter wrote these words in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he said, "Beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you." Peter said you shouldn't be saying, "Oh, wow, this is weird." No, he says these are things that we should expect. That trials are going to come, that difficulties are going to come. And although some difficulties come that the Lord allows for discipline, not always. It's not always discipline. It's not that you've done something wrong or you've strayed off. It could just be because of the fact that we live in this sinful world. We live in a world surrounded by sinners. We live in a world where the devil's prowling about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And so challenges and attacks and enemies' advances will come at times when you're headed the right direction. When you're seeking the Lord, when you're serving the Lord, when you're doing the right things. Because you have a very real enemy. You can't see him, but you have a real enemy, the devil, who hates God. And he's seeking to do whatever he can do to try to hurt God. How can you hurt an infinite, all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, sovereign God? Well, he knows that God loves you. He knows the Lord loves you. And so to try to get to God, the devil seeks to mess you up. To hurt you, to hinder you, to get you to blow your witness. So at times when you're moving forward with the Lord, you're going to experience some difficulties, some challenges, because the devil's out to take you down. So here, everything's going well. Everything's heading the right direction, and suddenly there's this huge attack. They're already in the land. Jehoshaphat receives this message in verse 3, and Jehoshaphat, we're told, feared. Are you afraid? Here's a great, godly, good king, and he's afraid. That's his emotion. That's his response. He feared. And he set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. This was perhaps, at this point, the greatest external threat to the existence of the kingdom of Judah until this point. One of these nations alone could have been a significant threat, and combining these nations together resulted in an extremely powerful force, and they were already in the land. They were already there, and combining these armies together, there was this extremely powerful foe who had already entered their territory. And so from a human perspective, there was a great reason for Jehoshaphat to be afraid. Perhaps you're facing tonight a situation that's huge. Maybe you have something in your life that's seemingly insurmountable, that is too big for you to handle. Perhaps it's just recently been revealed. Perhaps it's something that just came up. And maybe tonight you're here and you're afraid. If you're afraid, so was Jehoshaphat. So let's learn from him. What did Jehoshaphat do with his fear? How did he respond to the news of the situation that was too big for him to handle? This thing that was just huge. How did he handle it? First notice, we're told that Jehoshaphat set himself to seek the Lord. He didn't seek help from other nations. He didn't seek his trusted counselors. He didn't seek his military initially. He didn't seek anyone except the Lord. And if you feel like you're facing this big situation and you're afraid, set yourself tonight to seek the Lord, to connect with Him, to receive from Him, to confess your need to Him. David said this in Psalm 34, verse 4. Psalm 34, 4, he said, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and He delivered me from all my fears. Listen, let your fears motivate you to seek the Lord, to seek the Lord in prayer, to seek Him in His Word, to seek Him in your situation. Because we know the devil is out to inspire fear. The devil's out to, cause fear. He wants to frighten us. Instead of dwelling on that fear and living in that anxiety, let that fear become an instrument that drives you to the Lord. That way you can kind of turn the devil's trap around on him, because you're not cowering in fear. Instead, you're going to God and you're committing everything with your prayers and petitions. You're making your request known to God, and the God of peace will give you peace in your heart that passes all understanding, and He'll help you get through it. So you take those fears and you say, Lord, this is what I'm afraid about. Lord, this I'm going to seek You. Lord, You show me what to do. I'm going to connect with You. To seek the Lord in prayer, to seek the Lord in His Word, and to seek Him in the situation. Lord, show me what You have for me in this situation. The second thing that Jehoshaphat did is he proclaimed a fast throughout his kingdom. Why would he do that? I mean, from a totally human perspective, it doesn't make any sense at all to call a nation to fast when they're about to go to war. I mean, the enemy's already in the land. And so conventional wisdom would say, hey, you know what? It's time to get maybe one more good night's sleep. It's time to eat a few more good meals, because we need to be strong for this battle that's going to take place. We need to be ready to fight. We need to have the energy we need. I mean, it'd be like saying, hey, you know what? We're going to go on a 10-mile run tomorrow, and you're saying, okay, and you just don't eat all day today. It doesn't make sense. Conventional wisdom says that just doesn't make sense at all. And so here he's saying, okay, we have the enemy there. They're 25 miles away. They're down at En-Gedi. En-Gedi, by the way, beautiful place with a, it's like an oasis next to the Dead Sea. Beautiful place where there's water that comes down, and a nice green, lush place, a lot of date palms there. Beautiful place. And so the enemy's down there camping at this beautiful place, getting refreshed, ready for the attack. And King says, okay, they're coming. Let's fast. It doesn't make sense. A fast is a deliberate denial of food for a spiritual pursuit. And you know, as we're seeking the Lord, dealing with difficulties, fasting can be a useful tool. Why? It helps you subdue your flesh that often gets in the way. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you pick that verse apart, it means that you have this battle going on inside of you, the old man, the flesh, and the new person, the spirit, and there's a struggle going on with which way you're going to go, and you're all a mess because you don't know what you want. And the things you want, you're ending up not doing anyway. And it's because there's this battle going on inside. And so that conflict can get in the way of hearing clearly from the Lord and being connected with the Lord. And a practical way to put down the flesh is to make that decision to skip a meal and pray and to seek the Lord. So first, he sought the Lord. Second, he declared a fast. And number three, note, Jehoshaphat invited or involved others in the struggle. He involved others in the struggle. He gathered the people together, we're told, to pray in verse 4 and ask help from the Lord. And these people all had been prepared by the teaching and the declaring of the word that had gone forth through the land. And so at this juncture, they're ready. They're being called now to be involved in seeking the Lord. And if you're dealing with a situation that's bigger than you, it's a good idea to call your sisters and brothers in the Lord and to involve them in the struggle, to invite them to pray and seek the Lord with you. In fact, you can see an example of that in Acts chapter 5 after Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin and they said, "We command you not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore." The Bible says that when they were let go, immediately they found their companions and they involved them in the struggle. They reported what was said, and they prayed together, and they sought the Lord together. And so that's important, to involve your brothers and sisters in the Lord in the struggle. If you're struggling with a sin that you can't get over, if you're struggling with this situation that seems really big, to have brothers and sisters in the Lord that you can trust, that you can pray with, and who can pray with you, and to seek the Lord with you. It's important. So Jehoshaphat personally sought the Lord. He called for a fast. He involved others in the struggle. And if you're dealing with something bigger than you, start seeking the Lord tonight. Consider fasting and involve others in prayer and seeking the Lord with you. And then in verse 5, we're told Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?" So Jehoshaphat is leading a prayer. Notice how he addressed the Lord. First, he pointed to the fact that the Lord is in heaven. He's got a better perspective on things than we do. We just think about that basic understanding that from our vantage point, we can't see very far, can we? You guys have been up on a high tower or up on a mountain or in a plane. You look down, you can see a whole lot. So we know our God is in heaven. You got the picture? He's got a better vantage point than we do. But not only is he over all so that he can see things better, he sees things from the eternal perspective. He sees what has happened, what's going to happen, and what is happening all over the world at the same time. Not only does he have a better vantage point, but he also has that place of supremacy. He's in heaven where he rules. And he points that out, that he rules, he has the authority over all the kingdoms. And yes, we know the devil has rebelled and he rules over many through deception, but even so, the devil must submit to God ultimately. And you can see that in Job chapter 1. He can only do what God allowed him to do. And so here, after acknowledging that the Lord is in heaven, better vantage point, that he's the ultimate authority, Jehoshaphat also points to the fact that the Lord has the ultimate power and the ultimate strength. No one is greater in strength. No one is greater in might or power. And these are great reminders if you're coping with a challenge. You know, if you're dealing with some huge difficulty, to stop and remember, you know what, God sees everything that's going on and I don't. I can only see what's happening around me. I can only look back at what's happened in the past. I can only see what's happening in my realm here. I can't see everything else that's going on or the things that are going to happen. So you need to remember that God has a better view. And the Lord is over all. He's the ultimate authority. And he has all power. And as we're seeking the Lord, we are really looking to someone who can actually do something about the situation that we're facing. The question is never, is he able? Because God can do all things. The question is he willing? It's not, is he able, is he willing? I think we need to be humble enough to accept what his will is. To be able to pray, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." The question is not, are you able? Because the Lord is able. Question is he willing? And his prayer continues in verse 7. He says, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever?" Don't you love that? Your friend forever. Abraham, your friend. Here Jehoshaphat is pointing to the past work of God, the fact that he gave them the land in which they were living as a gift. And it was an important reminder for those people listening that God had worked for them in the past and gave them that land forever. God gave the land to Abraham, his friend, for his descendants to enjoy. For you who are facing an attack, dealing with something bigger than you, feel like the enemy is advancing, remember what the Lord has done for you. That's a concept that Jehoshaphat is illustrating here. Remember what the Lord has done for you. For Israel, the greatest thing that Jehoshaphat could point to is the fact that God brought him into the land that they were enjoying. But for us, he gave us much more. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He loves us. He loves us so much that He died for us. He gave up His life for us. And with that in mind, Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If He loved us enough to give us His Son, what good thing would He withhold from us? Jehoshaphat knew these things, and he confessed for the people to hear the fact that God had worked for them in the past, that what they were enjoying was a gift given from God to His friend, to set their present challenge in the proper perspective. And likewise, it's good for us to remember what God has done for us by His grace, that God sent His Son to die for us, and allow that fact to put our current problem in a proper perspective. He loves us. See, we know that He's over all ultimately. We know there's nothing too hard for Him. We know that He loves us, and He's demonstrated His love. He's demonstrated His grace. These things are so important when we're dealing with a difficulty. Helping to set things in proper perspective. Jehoshaphat's prayer continued, speaking of the people of Judah living in the land. He said in verse 8, And they dwelt in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now Jehoshaphat here making a reference to Solomon's prayer that he prayed to the Lord and the Lord responded to back in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and chapter 7. Because there Solomon laid out situation after situation and he said, if these situations happen, then we're going to lift a prayer up towards the temple. And Lord, if we pray to the temple, will you please respond and hear our prayer? And so he went through all these different situations, and in the midst of that, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 34 and 35, 2 Chronicles 6, 34 and 35, Solomon said, When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you towards the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And then in chapter 7, the Lord responded to Solomon's prayer by sending fire from heaven to consume the offerings, and then the Lord appeared to Solomon to assure him that he would be attentive to the prayers made in the temple, directed towards the temple. Okay, that's nice for Israel, but what does that mean for us? All this to say that Jehoshaphat was coming to God the way that the Lord had appointed them for them to come, the way that was revealed by the Word of God, the way that was confirmed by the work of God. And so Jehoshaphat, as he's praying to the Lord, is saying, I'm coming, we're coming the way you told us to come. We're praying the way you told us to pray. We're approaching you the way that you defined for us to approach you. Now with that in mind, the temple, we know, a picture, a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole thing was a symbolic image, a foreshadowing of Jesus. In fact, Jesus spoke of His own body as the temple in John chapter 2, verse 19, when He said, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the guys listening said, How can you do that? It took us so many years to build it. And John tells us He was speaking of the temple of His body. And Jesus Himself said in John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And so we come today to the Father through Jesus. And Jesus is the one that's made the way. He's the one that's given us access. We don't need the temple. We don't need a priest. And the way has been open for every believer to approach the Father with boldness, to find grace in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16 and Hebrews 10:19 tell us. Hebrews 4:16 and 10:19. And so as Jehoshaphat was coming the way that the Lord had revealed, we come the way the Lord has revealed. We come not to the temple, but we come through Jesus. His prayer continued in verse 10. Jehoshaphat says to the Lord, And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession which you have given us to inherit. Again, Jehoshaphat is referring back to the Word, referring back to history. to the Lord's commands concerning these countries when Israel was on their way to the land. You can see it, if you'd like, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 19, where the Lord said to his people, "Do not attack these places, these nations." And they received a tremendous amount of mercy. And at this point, these nations who had received a lot of mercy were coming to attack. Now, I think it's important to see here that Jehoshaphat was a man of the Word. He was a man of the Word. He knew God's Word. I mean, this whole prayer refers to the Word of God, the revelation that God had given in His Word. And knowing God's Word, he prayed accordingly. I mean, he's referring to things that happened to Israel along the way. He's referring to Solomon. He's referring to the temple. He's making these references even to Abraham because he was a man that knew the Word. And I think that becomes an awesome example for us. And if you're not facing a difficult situation right now, I think here's something you can do to prepare. And that is to become a person of the Word, to learn the Word, to get to know the Word. And if you are facing a difficult situation, you can use the Word to direct your prayers, to pray according to the Scriptures. You see, we have this wonderful promise in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, where we're told, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and we know that He hears us. Whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." And so if we pray according to God's Word, we know the Lord hears and we know He'll answer. You see, the Bible reveals God and the Bible reveals God's will. So Bible study actually becomes a very effective tool in establishing an effective prayer life. And Jehoshaphat certainly modeled that very well. And then in verse 12, he makes his appeal to God. He says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And that's a statement of absolute, complete, total dependency. He's saying, "Lord, we trust you in this situation. It is way more than we can handle. We can't handle this. It's too much for us. In fact, Lord, we don't have a clue what to do, where to go, how to handle this. But we're looking to you. We're trusting in you." And you know, admitting your need, confessing your weakness, acknowledging you can't do it, you can't handle it, is an important act of humility that puts you in a place where you have an opportunity to see the Lord Himself work. And so when facing challenges, difficulties, adversities, attacks, if you think you can handle it and do it on your own, if you think you have it under control, you're on the way to learning that your understanding is absolutely wrong. When you think you have it under control, you're on your way to learning the fact that you don't. You see, Jesus taught us in John 15:5, He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." And then He said this, "For without me you can do nothing." Nothing. Your life cannot produce fruit if you're a branch that's not connected to the vine. Is anybody enjoying peaches now? I mean, there's some good peaches now. You got to get to the orchard if you haven't been there. But in order to have those tasty peaches, the branch they're hanging on has to be connected to the tree. It's the way it works. And that's the imagery the Lord gave us. If our life is to produce something that pleases God, if there's a life to be had that is sweet, that is desirable, that is pleasing to the Lord, and even a life that others can taste and see how good the Lord is, if we're to have this life, it can only be produced in a connection with Jesus Christ, of total dependency. Because the Lord said, "Without me you can do nothing." Nothing. And so if you look at your life and maybe the thing that you're struggling with is a wrong attitude, or maybe there's a persistent sin, or maybe there's something in your life that you're having a hard time getting over, understand you're not going to do it. without coming to the understanding that you cannot do it on your own. Without coming to the understanding that you're absolutely in need of a Savior. Isn't that what He's called? Our Savior. You might be saying, well, what do you mean? I gave my life to Jesus years ago. He saved me. Yes, but you know what? I need Him to save me today. Yes, He saved me from the penalty of sin when I surrendered to Him, but I need Him daily to save me from the power of sin. And one day, He's going to save me totally from the presence of sin altogether, and I can't wait for that day. But in the meantime, I need Him daily to be my Savior. It's a present relationship, not just a past one. In contrast, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I cannot do anything spiritually significant on my own, but I can handle anything that comes my way through Christ who gives me strength. Read through the New Testament. I spent some time just flipping through the Gospels and reading about the blessings that are connected with being needy. And it's amazing. When you come to the point where you understand you can't handle it. I mean, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you for my sake. The Lord's invitations, if anyone is hungry, if anyone is thirsty, you see that there's this blessing of coming to the place where you say, you know what, it's too much for me. I can't do it. I can't handle it. Lord, I need you. The Apostle Paul became so convinced of this concept in his life that he wrote these radical words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. I think this is absolutely radical if you think about it. Listen to what he said. He said, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Guys, I confess, there are days when I don't take pleasure in reproaches or needs, or persecutions or distresses. I mean, you're just going along, everything's great, and then you find out you need a new front wheel bearing that's going to cost more money than you have. And you think, I'm just not the person to say, yay, that's good, praise the Lord, awesome. But Paul came to the place where he actually, sincerely, when he was in a situation that was bigger than him, he learned that God was so faithful to give him everything he needed that he knew that when I get into a jam, God's going to show up and it's going to be an awesome opportunity to see Him work. And so, he rejoiced. He took pleasure. Jehoshaphat. He looks at this great multitude and he says, Lord, hey, we can't handle this. We don't know what to do. We're clueless. But we're looking to you. Verse 13. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. So all the family standing before the Lord. I think that's an awesome picture. They're all there and they're standing together. And I was thinking about the relationship here, that the kids could look at the parents saying, we can't handle this. And the parents could look at the children in their simple faith. Have you watched a child? Have you listened to a child pray to the Lord? I mean, it's just so awesome to see the simple faith of a child. And then even for the child to look up at the parent and see their parent absolutely dependent on the Lord. It's a wonderful, it's a beautiful picture as they're standing there before the Lord. Verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. If you write in your Bible, would you underline at least that phrase, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Here we have a Levite, empowered by the Spirit, given a word of prophecy, speaking for the Lord in total agreement, by the way, with the task assigned to the priest in Deuteronomy 20, verses 2 to 4, because God laid out this principle long ago. Deuteronomy 20, 2 to 4, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So this thing's scripted, like hundreds of years before. And so this man, filled with the Spirit, stands up and he does what the Word of God says. And he makes application of this old truth to their present situation and gives them this exhortation, you're not alone and the battle isn't yours, it's the Lord's. And you know, when you're walking with the Lord, seeking after the Lord, following the Lord, and the enemy advances and our adversary attacks, remember this, it's not your battle. It's the Lord's. It's God's battle. It might be too much for you, but it's not too much for God. Nothing is too hard for Him. As you're following the Lord, seeking to do His will, walking with Him, the challenges that come your way aren't yours. They're the Lord's. The battle belongs to the Lord. And here this man lays down that foundation. The battle is the Lord. But he still says there's action required. Look at verse 16. He says, Tomorrow go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. That's kind of curious too, isn't it? Go. You're not going to fight, but I want you to go. I think that's curious. They're to go down against the enemy. They're given intelligence here, this insight as to the location of their enemy's advance. And they're told to go down against them. And they're told, you're not going to have to fight. You're going to go down and you're going to watch. That's what stand still and see the salvation of the Lord means. You're coming as an observer. You're coming to watch. And they could walk in absolute confidence that God was with them and He would do the fighting. Very similar situation happened to Israel after they left captivity in Egypt. Remember, the Lord was so awesome to His people. He leads them out of hundreds of years of captivity as slaves. And the first place He takes them is, anybody remember? To the beach. Right? The Lord took them down the ocean. The Red Sea, actually. And I'm sure it seemed pretty cool at first. Like, wow, we're here at the beach. God brought us to the beach. This is awesome. And then somebody said, hey, there's a cloud coming over there. Hey, it looks like there's an army coming. Hey, it's the Egyptians. And the people started to freak out because there's no place to go. The sea was before them. The Egyptians were behind them. And remember, the people were afraid and they cried out to the Lord. And Exodus 14, 13 and 14 says this. And Moses said to the people, Exodus 14, 13 to 14, he said, Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, so hold your peace. And they went forward and the sea parted. And what could they do to part the sea? Absolutely nothing. All they could do was walk through the way that God opened for them. And the Lord closed it on the Egyptian army and Israel was saved and their enemy was defeated. And I think we can learn a lot from this, that the Lord is with you. I mean, Jesus chose His words carefully when He said in Matthew 28, 20, that He would be with us always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28, 20. And He chose His words very carefully when He said to His disciples, He would not leave them as orphans, but He would come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16 to 18. The Lord is with you. Don't freak out like He isn't. Stand still. I think a modern translation would say, chill out. Stop running around, going crazy. Just stand still. and watch what God does. Oh, be ready to follow His directions, but don't freak out. Don't be afraid. The Lord is with you, and you can walk with that confidence. Now, having received this revelation, verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord God. What'd they do? And they worshiped the Lord. Then the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the rest of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. What'd they do? They worshiped the Lord. They praised the Lord. For what? For the coming victory. They praised the Lord for the promised victory. They hadn't experienced it yet, but God gave His word, and that was enough to praise Him. You know, we can always praise the Lord for what He's promised to do. We can always praise the Lord for what He has promised us to do. His word is so true and so faithful, we can praise Him now for what He's promised to do. Verse 20, so they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe His prophets, and you shall prosper." So they went out just 10 miles from Jerusalem. So the enemy was advancing, and they're out just 10 miles from the city. And Jehoshaphat stood there as their leader, and he gave encouragement to them. He said, "Okay, just believe. Believe the Lord God. Put your faith in the Lord. Put your faith in His word." Can you picture it? The king standing there, the people going by hundreds, thousands, and he's just standing there saying, "Believe the Lord. Trust the Lord. Believe the Lord. Put your confidence in His word." And they needed that encouragement. And we need that encouragement. Because it's by faith we enjoy the victory. What is the victory that we have? Isn't it in our faith, laying hold of God's promises? 1 John 5:4. It's trusting the Lord we experience His work on our behalf. It's believing the Word that we see the promises of His Word come to pass. And learn from this. Don't miss it. Don't miss the opportunity here. And that is, when you meet people who are in trials, when you meet people who are going through difficulties and challenges and big, huge things in their life, don't miss the opportunity just to encourage them to believe the Lord. To say, you know what? Believe the Lord. Trust the Lord. It's going to be okay. Trust in the Lord. He's going to bring you through. I mean, because naturally we can give sympathy, and we do. And intellectually we try to give advice, and we do probably too much. But in so doing, we can miss the opportunity that we have just to encourage people to believe the Lord. Trust in His Word. Keep believing in God. Don't grow weary. Keep moving. Let's go. Let's trust the Lord together. Encourage people to believe. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. And what he did next is totally unconventional. Absolutely radical. Look at verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever." So he said, okay, who can sing? I mean, they have this huge army coming their way. And God told us just to go out and stand still, but I want to know who can sing. We're not to fight. I want to know who can sing. And Jehoshaphat said, okay, guys, we're going to sing. And we're just going to praise the Lord. We're going to declare His mercy. And we're going to boast about His holiness. Now, learn from this. There are battles we face, challenges that come our way. Our adversary is at work. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." See, there's a war going on, but we're not to handle it like everyone else. That's the message. There's a battle going on in your life, in my life, in our world, in our country, in our community, but we're not to battle like everyone else. We're not to involve ourselves in the battles of this life as the rest of the world does. The conventional weapons of this world are not only ineffective, but they also are often tempting alternatives to the weapons that we have that are mighty in God. You got to be careful. The world says you have a problem and we have a solution. And those solutions, the things that anyone in the world can do, the things that any unbeliever can do, are not our solutions. That's the simple definition. If an unbeliever has a problem, and you can give them an answer without Jesus Christ, then it's not our answer. Because though the weapon of our warfare, although we walk in the flesh, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't battle in the flesh. That means our weaponry, our arsenal, is totally different than the world's arsenal. Absolutely different. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God. A solution to the world's problems without repentance and faith in God is actually Antichrist. Because that's going to be the danger of the Antichrist. He's going to say, I have all the solutions. Without Jesus. And the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God. And the world might say, well, that won't work. You can't just pray about this. You can't just read your Bible and expect things to get better. You can't just fill your life with praise or go to church or attend a Bible study and expect things to get better. That's silly, they might say. Instead, the world will say, here, maybe you need some medication, some counseling, or here's a self-help book or a step-by-step program that anyone can do. And the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. And here Jehoshaphat employed a spiritual weapon. As God's people declared the Lord's word in song, praising the Lord. They're focusing their hearts on the Lord. They're getting their mindset on what God's word says about who God is, and they're singing it in songs. They're declaring it openly. They're using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in song. Watch what happens next. Verse 22. Page 14 of my notes. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord sent ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. But when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. What's going on here? Can it be explained? No, it cannot be. It was a miracle. Guys, we serve a miracle working God. Don't forget it. We serve a God who works miracles for His people. And here, as they focused on the Lord and praised the Lord fought the battle. And as the Lord fought, then the opponents of the army ended up turning on one another and destroying one another. We live in a world where we've been attacked individually, our families, our children, our society. I think our beliefs today are being challenged more than ever. There's an organized effort to undermine our morals, to lead us and our children away from the Lord. It's coming at us in every direction, through the education system, through the entertainment, through the internet. There's so much out there where the enemy is advancing and seeking to encourage compromise. And you know, as a response to this, some Christians have developed a militant mindset, going out to fight the battles using worldly methods to turn back the tide, to change the culture. And you know, as long as we've been trying to do that, and we've been trying to do it for a long time, things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. Perhaps it's time to start singing. Well, does that sound crazy? Perhaps it's time to start singing and let the Lord fight. Hey, the way we win in the end, right? Jesus is on a white horse. He comes back and He speaks a word and defeats our enemies. What do? Well, we're praising God in heaven. He says, hey, you want to follow me? And we jump on our horses and we follow Him into victory. He does the fighting. We get to do the singing. So let's focus on the Lord. Let's celebrate who He is and what He's done. Let's praise God and trust the Lord to fight the battles. It's unconventional. But I believe we need to be people who are willing to lay aside the carnal weapons and instead put our efforts in prayer and praise and presenting the Word of God to our world. Verse 24 tells us the results of this conflict. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were three days gathering the spoil because there was so much. God gave the victory. Jehoshaphat and his people, they just were singing, praying, singing, declaring the word, and they ended up leaving the battle enriched. Enriched. And you know, that's part of the purpose that God allows battles in our lives and challenges in our lives. And that is when we face difficult situations, as we deal with difficulties, as we're bombarded by the enemy, it's the Lord's desire to ultimately enrich us in our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says it this way. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the trials you're in are purifying your faith and changing your life, in making you more like Jesus, in giving you a life that will ultimately bring praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ. God wants to enrich you through the difficulties and challenges and battles you're facing. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There are unseen riches being accumulated for you in glory as you simply go through these trials, trusting in the Lord. And through a trial, I found you pick up patience. You pick up mercy. You pick up grace. Your faith increases as you see God's faithfulness. And there's just an abundance of good spiritual riches that can be found. And you focus on those things you can't see. And Israel here, literally picking up treasures from their attackers, remind us that there is treasure that the Lord is seeking to bring us into through the difficulties we face. Verse 26. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for they were blessed. They blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Baraka until this day. Now, the place of blessing. The place of blessing. And you know what? I can look back and I can see, you know, things that I went through that were very difficult, that didn't feel like a blessing when I was in them. I can look back now and say, oh, I see the blessing in it. I can see what God was doing there. And I think one day we'll all look back at our lives and say, God, I can see what you did. I can see the blessing in it. Verse 27, then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries. When they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So they had joy, they had more reason to praise, and God's work on their behalf affected how all the people around them viewed them. And so they had peace. That's the other thing, is the Lord is always concerned about affecting a watching world. He's always concerned about affecting a watching world that he loves, that he wants to save, that he died to save. And so sometimes when we go through difficulties, it's so that we can trust him and we can come through victorious, so a watching world gets to see. And a watching world says, whoa, there's something going on in your life. How did you get through this? And you can say, well, Jesus got me through. Let me tell you about my Jesus. Verse 31. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in the way, look at this, he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Here we have an evaluation of Jehoshaphat's life, and it's a great evaluation. We're told he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That means that as God looked at his life, he did things right. And although it's a good evaluation, I think it's also a curious evaluation. Because as you look at it, and you look back through what we've studied of Jehoshaphat's life, it's like chapter 18 never, ever, ever happened. I mean, chapter 18 was a big, huge mistake that the Lord corrected him about. What are you doing? You know, loving those that hate the Lord. What are you doing helping those that hate the Lord? He walked on a path off the right path, doing things his own way, and it almost killed him. And yet you get to this evaluation of his life and you look back at it and you say, where's chapter 18? You said he did everything that was right in the sight of the Lord. What's going on? Why is this evaluation still good? And the simple answer is that Jehoshaphat repented. And when a person repents, their sins are forgiven and put away and separated from a person as far as the east is from the west, or cast into the bottom of the sea. And Jehoshaphat was counted righteous by faith, just as Abraham was counted righteous by faith. And that's the way the Lord works. If you put your faith in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, put away, removed, separated from you. They are gone. And the devil can go try to dig them up, but he won't find them. They're gone. You're counted righteous. Joseph had a great evaluation because he put faith in the Lord. You put your faith in the Lord tonight, and God will give you a good evaluation. He'll take the righteousness of Christ and put it on you, and He'll take your sins away from you. No matter what you've done, no matter how big a failure you've been, how far you've walked away, God is willing to forgive you and take away your sins and give you the righteousness of Christ. That's good news, isn't it? Awesome news. Now, although Jehoshaphat had a good evaluation, the people didn't. Just two more verses. Verse 33, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the books of the kings of Israel. Jehoshaphat had started a project to remove the high places back in chapter 17, verse 6. But here we see it was never finished, or the people built them faster than he could remove them. The people were constantly looking for different ways to approach God, directly violating God's word, Deuteronomy chapter 12 tells us. The people's hearts weren't for the Lord. Now, look at this. I think this is a section of scripture we forget. Was Jehoshaphat a good king? Absolutely. Was he a man that sought the Lord with his whole heart? Absolutely. Was he a man that declared the word of God throughout the land? Absolutely. Did he make God's word the standard in the land? Certainly, he did. You have a righteous government, you have righteous laws, you have a believing leader, and an unchanged nation. I think our focus might be off a little bit as Christians in America. A nation can only be changed when individuals in that nation repent. And sometimes we get so politically motivated, we're looking up here to the leaders and we're missing our neighbors and our co-workers and the people around us that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. This means that even if a government seems godly and the law seems... I'm sorry, this means that even if a government seems ungodly and the laws seem unjust and the leaders seem like they're following more and more the agenda of the Antichrist, it means we still have hope. Hope for our neighbors, hope for our children, hope for our co-workers, hope for our community, and hope for our country, because we can do something. And right now, nobody's stopping you from doing it. You can share the gospel. A gospel that changes lives and purifies hearts. That's our hope. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for this testimony in Jehoshaphat's life. Lord, you know each person, you know the obstacles the families here, the individuals are facing. Lord, many of them are way too much for us to even think we can handle. And there are some we think we can handle, but we know really, Lord, we can't. But we know you can. You spoke a word and the universe came into existence. You said, let there be light, and there was. Lord, we know there's nothing that's too hard for you. And we know you love us, Lord. And so we trust, Lord, in you. We know you, it's your battle. So, Lord, just direct us, help us to walk and hold on to your word and to remember to praise you for who you are and to focus on your ways, not the ways of the world. Use us, Lord, to bring glory to your name in this world that people might be saved. Thank you, Jesus, for the hope you give us. And I pray for each person in this room that if any are feeling condemned, that they might find forgiveness and cleansing. And if any have walked away, that you would draw them back. And Lord, that you would use us to encourage one another tonight, even after we worship, that you would use us to encourage one another in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we're going to stand. We're going to praise the Lord. If you need prayer, if you want to recommit your life to the Lord or begin a walk with the Lord, or you need prayer because you're going through a big, big situation, we'd love to pray for you. You can come on up to the front afterwards and we'll pray together. Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord.